If you guys can turn to Acts 4, that's what we'll be talking about. And I titled it Our Witness on Trial. And you'll see the fact that our witness and how we present ourselves, not only in how we live, but how we share, is often on trial. That's how I look at it in this passage. Would we be found guilty of this, of sharing Christ with the world around us? Because we know, ultimately, that Jesus loves each and every individual. And there are people in your life that might never enter a church, and you have the opportunity to share with them Christ. And really, that's what you see happening here in the book of Acts, as they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And that was really the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that's what we call it. It's the Acts. We could call the book of Acts the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because He will fill people with the power to not only live for Him, but to share Christ. And that is the Holy Spirit's ministry. It is always to point to Christ. And you'll see that as we go through this passage. So where we are, I'll give you a little background. The Holy Spirit got poured out there in chapter 1. God said, hey, wait a little bit. I'm going to give you this gift that He promised about in John 14 through 16, which really is a good passage on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says, wait 50 days, and that's why we call it Pentecost, 50 days after His resurrection. After probably His crucifixion, He comes and gives them the gift to live out the Christian life. He fills them with the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit's poured out, and then you see Peter's first sermon, and he basically explains this gift of the Holy Spirit and what they're seeing, and he also explains that Jesus was their Messiah, the Messiah they crucified. And it also starts the church there in chapters 1 and 2. And here we get to chapter 3, and we'll read a little bit in here just to give you a background. And I'm going to read here, then pray, and we'll continue through this. Verse 2 of chapter 3. I told you to be in Acts 4, but we're going to start here. And it says that a certain man, lame, starting verse 2, from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him, with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. Imagine 40 years lame, and all of a sudden God does this miracle. And it took, so he, leaping up, not only standing up, he was leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the Beautiful gate at the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people. And there he goes into his second sermon, which we're not going to get into. But with that, let's pray, and we'll get into the study. Lord, just thank you again for your word. Thank you for the fact that you've given us opportunities to share you with others. Lord, as we go through this passage, my heart, and I know what you've been sharing with me, is to share with the world around me Lord, just not on a Sunday morning. Lord, share Christ. Share what's changed about my life. The fact that I'm saved. The fact that you live inside of me. That I can have a relationship with you. Lord, as we go through this passage, I just ask that you would be speaking to each and every one of us. Lord, and I know that we have people in mind who we can share with. Lord, that you would give us opportunities to do that. Lord, as we're coming on to Thanksgiving and Christmas, I know they're a couple months away, Lord, but brings about a lot of family. Lord, just ask that we would right now start praying for them, that we would have that opportunity to share you with them. Lord, and just with co-workers and just the people you place in our lives, Lord. Just ask that you would give us that boldness. And Lord, just thank you for the study of your word. Just ask that you would bless it as we go through this passage. And just ask this in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. So, really, after this, notice the people, they see the miracle in front of them. And because of that, it says they're amazed, which we would all be rightly so amazed at what was happening there. And because of that, they listen to what Peter has to say. And Peter uses that opportunity to share Christ. And in doing so, really in chapter 4, that's where we see the start of persecution. And the Bible says, 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire, and that word desire means to will, to resolve, to purpose, to determine, to live godly in Christ Jesus. That's the idea of bearing a likeness of Jesus, will suffer persecution. And persecution is the idea of a world hostility, to afflict, to oppress, to torment. Actually, in the Septuagint, which is just the Hebrew translation of the Old Testament, it means hunting down of humans by soldiers. So that's what persecution looked like back then. Still today, you know, we live in a, just in the last century, more people have died for their faith in Christ than they have in the previous 1900 centuries, if you guys don't know that. So persecution happens on one level or another. And here it says, if we live godly in Christ Jesus, we will suffer persecution. And so that's really challenged me. You know, what kind of persecution have I gone through? Am I being a representative of Christ by sharing? And so, and this is a great passage because this is where we see it started. And you see there in verses 1 through 4, it says, in chapter 4, we'll get there now, right? It says, now as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So the first thing you see is in this arrest, you see them interrupted. This kind of sounds pretty familiar to a debate we just watched, where there's a lot of interruptions. But as John and Peter were speaking, sharing Christ, they're interrupted. We have the priest, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees. The priests were mostly Sadducees, and we'll talk about what they were like, what they are. The captain of the temple was in charge of keeping order in the temple, oftentimes second in line to the high priest. The Sadducees were liberals of their days. They just only accepted the first 5 books of the Bible, the Torah, the Pentateuch. They did not believe in a spiritual realm, like angels. They didn't believe in a life beyond. And you can see why the message that was coming from Peter was upsetting them. They had to put a stop to this. Politically, they just wanted peace with the Romans because they wanted to preserve the status quo. They wanted to protect their holdings. And so they're more political than they were theological. A lot of times, Sadducees made up most of the Sanhedrin, which is the high court, and which is of 70 individuals. I think it was 70 individuals and then the high priest. So there's 71 of them in the Sanhedrin. And what happened is they're greatly disturbed by the message that Peter and John are bringing, and the fact that they're teaching the people, they're preaching Jesus, the author of life, almost in the fact that they're preaching a new Moses. And they knew what happened with Moses, right? And with, if he was going to be like a new Moses, he was going to threaten their position, their status quo. And also, they taught about the resurrection. And with the resurrection, and if people came and came to that message and believed in that message, their thought was there was going to be a revolt, an overthrow, a restoration of the Davidic kingdom. Basically, David, which was a picture of Christ, was going to live on the throne and bring in the millennial kingdom. And there was that promise in the book of Acts. But yet we know that most of Israel rejected their Messiah and crucified him and those things. And so they did not want to endure this, so they were going to, they arrested these individuals. It says earlier on in chapter 1 that he started this message about 3 o'clock. He said the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock our time, 3 p.m. our time. And so the court was, the Sanhedrin met every day. And so, unless there was a festival or a Sabbath. And so it was closed at that point. So they kept them overnight. And they wanted to squash this movement. And yet we see a lot of individuals accept the message that Peter brought. Right? Many heard the word, it said. And 5,000. The start of a megachurch. They just added 3,000 earlier with Peter's first sermon. Now you have 5,000 individuals that are accepting and believing on Jesus Christ. And already the Sanhedrin, the rulers of those age, could tell they had a problem. And they wanted to do whatever they could to stop this problem. And that's where we see the boldness. Remember, the Holy Spirit was given to believers so that they would be a witness of Christ in Judea, well, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And exactly what you see in Peter and John's life and the apostles, and you see it throughout the book of Acts. It was to give them that boldness to share Christ. And we each, every one of us gets that same promise that we are to be witnesses. And when I think of those areas, Jerusalem, I think of as being our family, people around us. Judea and Samaria are co-workers, maybe second cousins, third cousins, those kinds of things. And then the ends of the earth, people you'd normally not go out to share something with. I think of, and sometimes that means short-term missions, but oftentimes it's maybe on vacation, a place you rarely go to share the love of Christ with individuals. But all that to be said, they're filled with the Spirit to bear witness of Jesus Christ, and that's what you see happening here. And so they go on trial. And like I said, when I see verse 5, I think about my witness as being on trial. We have Peter and John's witness being on trial right here, and you'll see their response. But I also place myself in this. Am I guilty? Am I guilty of this? Would I have the same outcome, have the same verdict against me? And it says, let's read in verse 5, and it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, the rulers, elders and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and as many as were in the family of the high priest were gathered together in Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So we have the rulers, the high priest. We have the rulers, the elders, and the scribes, just kind of giving you a who's who of the Sanhedrin at that point. This is the same group that 50 days ago, 60 days ago, 2 months ago, had put Jesus to death. And obviously gave him up to the Romans to be placed to death. And Annas, they call Annas the high priest. He wasn't really the high priest. It was his title. At that point, Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was the high priest. He was Rome's pick. Annas had been the high priest, I think, from AD 5 to AD 16 or something like that. But we also know, as Luke mentions him as the high priest, it was probably given us an idea that he was the one who called the shots at that point. He contained the power, even though Caiaphas had the position. And you have these other people listed that I won't go into. But what they were asking of Peter and John was not something that the law did not give them permission to do. They asked by what power and what name. Now, there's a passage in Deuteronomy 13. And so some scribe was usually a Pharisee. They kind of translated they taught the word, the law and those kind of things. Often lawyers sometimes. And what he was shrewd to figure out is Deuteronomy 13 said, if we have somebody who performs a miracle and ascribes this miracle to any other person besides the Lord, and has you try to follow that individual, they're to be stoned to death. And you can see that in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 6. So there was a sign and miracle that was performed, we know, with the lame man. And so what they wanted to do is catch them. Like, are you going to ascribe this to someone other than God? And of course, they did not believe Jesus, the Messiah, was God. And what Peter and John didn't care what they thought. They knew the law also, I imagine. And what they shared is exactly what happened. They said the power, you know, where's the source from? They said the name. What authority by which they did this was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And that was their testimony. And that's what you see in verses 8 through 12. You see their testimony. And it says in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. And now when I talk about a filling of the Holy Spirit, it's different than the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I'm trying to remember if I did this illustration with you guys before, with the pitcher of water and the glass. You guys remember this? Yes, I have done this. Okay. I'll talk to you about it real quick. Give you reference to it. And this is how I always remember it, right? When there's three prepositions in the ministry of the Holy Spirit and how He deals with mankind, and there's a with experience, there's an in experience, and there's an upon experience. And when we talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit, that's the upon experience. And how I always illustrate it and how it's always stuck in my brain is I usually bring a pitcher of water and then a clear glass. And the pitcher of water would have water in it, hence it's a pitcher of water. And the glass would have nothing in it. And the glass would represent an individual, and the pitcher of water would represent the Holy Spirit. And what would happen, and this, it breaks down in some levels, but it was always a good illustration. What would happen is that I'd put that pitcher of water next to the clear glass. And that is the with experience. The Holy Spirit is convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. It's trying to get individuals to accept Christ. And so He sits with. We have the Holy Spirit working today. And it's trying to convict people that they need Jesus. So you have the Holy Spirit next to that individual and, you know, convincing that individual that he needs Jesus. Eventually, if that individual accepts Christ, then I would pour the water into the glass. And that's where the indwelling of the Holy Spirit comes. In John 21, when Jesus breathed on his apostles, they were indwelled with the Holy Spirit. And that's what we have as New Testament believers. As soon as you accept Christ, the Bible says that not only the Father comes to live inside of you, Jesus Christ comes to live inside of you, and the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. And that's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, comes to live inside of you. So you have that picture, right, with the glass. And now what the upon experience is when you ask and receive Jesus Christ to come live inside of you. But not only that, but to give you the power to live this Christian life out and to share and give you that boldness that you see in Peter's life. And what I do with the, I usually make a big mess, but I just continue to pour into that glass of water. Because what happens is that, obviously, the water overflows. And that's what happens when the Spirit of God lives inside of you and you're filled with the Spirit. You're overflowing. You're a testimony. You're splashing out on the other people's lives. And that's what we're to do. And the Bible says we can continue to ask for this all the time. Right? If I sat that glass of water, you know, without putting more water into it and just left it there, we know by day's end there'd be some evaporation, maybe not much. Maybe by a week, you know, there would be less and less water in that. It doesn't, you know, and this is where it breaks down. The Holy Spirit just doesn't leave you. But what happens is basically you don't have that power anymore. And what we can do, according to the Word of God, is we can ask to be filled with His Spirit. And we'll talk about that at the end. But there's a passage, you guys know the passage in Ephesians 5:18. It talks about, it says, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, which means no salvation, but be being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's that idea of being refreshed and renewed. That's the idea of asking the Holy Spirit to pour refreshing, you know, pour His Spirit. Come upon me, that idea of being filled with the Spirit. And that's the idea of continuing to pour into your life so you can be a witness, not only in how you live your life, but also in the fact that you can share with individuals. Because you guys know, remember that Great Commission is not, you know, something you get to do. It is something we get to do, but it's something we have to do. It's called on each and every one of us. And even this weekend we were shared, often we look at Matthew 28 when we talk about the Great Commission, but because we're good to go out and make disciples. But if you turn to Mark, there's the other one, Mark 15:16. It talks about this also. And you guys, sometimes it seems like I'm harping down on you, but really I'm trying to speak to myself too on this whole situation. This has really been adamant in my life in the last couple months, is the fact that I need to share not only here on Sunday mornings, but need to share with people around me and share Christ. But Mark 15:16 says, he who believes in his... verse 15. Mark 16, verse 15, it says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And that word for preach is the word where we get evangelized. It's euangelion in Greek. And it's commanded for each and every one of us. It's not just my job. It's each and every one of our jobs as believers to preach the gospel to every creature. That's always, you know, am I supposed to share the gospel with my dog? I don't know. But it's the idea that if you have an opportunity, obviously your dog can't be saved. Sorry to tell you that. But it doesn't, you know, we're not going to get into that, where animals go. But what I'm telling you is it does mean you need to share when given the opportunity. That's what we're called to do. And so, we need to share the gospel, and how we get there is being asked for God to fill us with His Holy Spirit, to give us the power. And we often do this when we go about our days, like, Lord, help me live for You today. And that's a prayer that I'm pretty consistent at. But alongside that prayer should be, Lord, not only help me live for you, but help me have an opportunity to speak into somebody's life and share Jesus with them. And, you know, that's what I think the premise of this whole passage is talking about. And that's what he's doing. And that's what they're getting on trial for, because they're filled with the Spirit and sharing Christ. And in Luke 12, when he's talking about being filled with the Spirit, God gave them a promise. It says, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour, what you should say. And with that knowledge, all of a sudden, Peter goes into a mini sermon with these individuals and shares Christ with them. And understand that he could have pleaded the fifth. They did, in their law, have something equivalent to the fifth. They could have basically not accused themselves, Peter and John, at this point, and not spoken against themselves. But when I think of that, I think of the passage, and I talked about this when we introduced the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 20, verse 9, it says, and the fact that he couldn't hold back what he was to share with these individuals. It says in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. Well, let me give you some context. At this point, Jeremiah, probably next year when we'll hit Jeremiah 20, Jeremiah 20 comes, and at this point, he's thrown in prison. And he's done. He's like, these people won't listen to me. Now they're throwing me in a dungeon. I'm done sharing about you, Lord. And this is what happens here. He's done. He doesn't want to share. And it says, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. And because his relationship with Christ, because of his relationship with God, and he was perceiving his people as God perceived them, wanting that nation to turn. And we know that nation didn't turn. We've spoken about that many times as we've gone through Jeremiah. He still had God's word in his heart, and he had to share it. And that's what he did. And we know he writes 35 more chapters after that, chapter 20, to share this same message. But here, notice one thing, and I didn't mention this, that what Peter does here, it doesn't share his defense. Right? The Bible's clear we're not to defend ourselves. He doesn't give them the reasons he should not be found guilty. What he does is use this opportunity to share Jesus. And again, because he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's the Holy Spirit's ministry, is to share Jesus with the world. And so he starts this mini sermon. And this mini sermon contains the same components as you see in his first and second sermon. And what he does is he brings it back to Jesus. He says, this is what God did. God did. By what means? He says, God healed. He made whole this helpless man. And interesting enough that we all have the same ministry. We all have the same testimony. He's made each and every one of us helpless to save ourselves. There's no way we could have done it. It's not possible. And yet, we can identify with this lame man because we were made whole by Jesus and what he did for each and every one of us. So this is something we can share. And this is kind of how we identify with this passage. And what he's also commenting, and he's kind of being sarcastic to them, is you're really bringing us to trial because this guy who was 40 years lame is now walking again. And this is why you're bringing it. And this is why you're bringing us. And not only that, this same God who healed this individual raised Jesus Christ of Nazareth from the dead. And again, kind of poking the bear, in the fact that they were talking about the resurrection again to the Sanhedrin, which were made up of Sadducees that did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And they're saying, hey, this Jesus Christ was raised. We're eyewitness testimony of that. And we have the proof by this individual who was raised. And we have the proof by what God's done in each and every one of our lives. We can share that with the world. And not only what God did, what we've done. And here he's speaking to the rulers and elders, the same group that put Jesus to death. He says, you guys are the ones who crucified Jesus. And understanding that we're all just as guilty, each and every one of us, even though it's 2,000 years ago that it happened. It was for our sins that this innocent individual named Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for our sins. This is what you've done. And you've caused a ruckus over a man who was healed. And he says, also, this is confirmed by the Old Testament. And it's really bringing about guilt on there. He goes, you know this Old Testament that you guys know so well? It predicted that this Messiah would come. It says, this is a stone which was rejected by you builders. The builders were Israel, were the rulers. And here, they're predicted to reject the stone. The stone could either be a capstone or a cornerstone. I don't know which one he's talking about. Cornerstone is like the foundation. The capstone is what keeps all the walls together. But he says, it's you who have rejected this Christ, this Jesus who came to save you. And in this is really an appeal to them, because in the last verse, in 1 verse 12, he says, nor is there salvation in any other. Which was almost blasphemous to them, because they believed there was salvation in their sacrifices. Nowadays, most people believe there's salvation in good works. If I'm 51% good and 51% good, that's funny to me. Like, if you're just half the time you do the right thing, you're good to go. But you know, we know if you're 99% good, 1% bad doesn't get you into heaven, right? Your sweet old grandma does not get into heaven because of how nice she is. She gets into heaven the same way any other individual. It's by believing on Jesus Christ. And that's what he says. There's no salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And there they give the mini sermon. I imagine they're a little shocked. And you see from this point, from verses 13 to 17, you kind of see a deliberation. Like I said, it's kind of presented as a court case. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside outside of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it speaks no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in their name. And so the first perception, it's the idea they're assessing the evidence, and really it's a misconception on their part. They look at these individuals as uneducated and untrained. Uneducated has a connotation that spans from lacking grammar, the word meaning lacking grammar, to an idiot. Right? And that's, they go, these are Galilean fishermen that are, they're talking to us about this Christ. And they're untrained. But yet, we need to realize they had spent 3.5 years in the best school ever, walking alongside Jesus Christ, right? So they weren't untrained. And we can have that same experience. There's a Psalm 119, a section in Psalm 119. You guys know Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible, but there's a section in there talking about this idea that this walking alongside Jesus, loving His Word, we can have the same education by God. It says, "Oh, how I love Your law. It is the meditation all the day. You, through Your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for Your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep Your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep Your word. I have not departed from Your judgments, for You Yourself have taught me. How sweet are Your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through Your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." And so here, these uneducated and untrained men had spent 3.5 years in Jesus' ministry. And so that was their first misconception. The second one they realized, well, as they're assessing the evidence, they realized it had been revealed to them that they had been with Jesus. And the misconception is the fact that they had been with Jesus. Jesus will never leave you nor forsake you. He entered in with them. At the same time they're going before these men, He was with them. And it says in this verse that they had been with Jesus. And I love this quote. "My witness is in proportion to my time spent with Jesus." My witness is in proportion to the time spent with Jesus. And they realized that these individuals had been with Jesus. Actually, this verse is the verse that got me to go to India for the first time. I watched 4 men come back to our church back then in the Tri-Cities and share that they had gone to India and God did some cool things there. And it literally, I looked at these individuals and it seemed like they had just spent 2 weeks hanging out with Jesus alongside Him as they were doing the service, as they were doing ministry there in India. And that made me want to go. And I went the following year because of that. And so all this is sharing with these individuals is, right, what God wants us to do is imitate Christ. And that's exactly what these guys were guilty of, imitating Christ. They had been with Jesus, they said. And it then goes on to say they also marveled. Well, they saw the boldness, and then they saw the fact that, and marveled over the change in their life. And of course, that was because they had been with Jesus. And then they, as they're assessing the evidence, they realized that there was proof there too. They have this lame man standing, probably right next to him. Notice it says in chapter 3, he was just holding on to Peter and John. Like, I'd be going, probably running laps, seeing if these legs are going to hold up, you know, kind of idea. After 40 years, well, probably wouldn't. But here they have, they're just holding on to Peter and John. So they have the proof, right? They saw the proof right in front of them, right? And like I said, really when I look at this passage, the most powerful witness for the church are lame men standing whole. Standing and sharing their testimony of what Christ did in their life. Lame men, and I'll include women, lame men and women, of course, standing whole because of what God has done in their life, what God has saved them from. And I know, you know, my life is a world of difference because of what God did for me. And not only do I have life now, a life that I do not deserve, right? I have a wife that loves the Lord. I have 3 boys I get to raise in the Lord. I don't have the same, I do stand and I still have struggles, but I don't live the life that God saved me from. The life of alcohol and all the things that I had gone through from the age of 15 to 25. Because this lame man was made whole. And I understand we're still lame. So don't go away from not thinking you're still lame, because we still need a dependence on Christ. But understand that He's healed us. And He's going to continue to work in us to the day of completion, He says, until we meet with Him face to face. And so they see the evidence. And then in desperation, they kind of tell the apostles, hey, leave us. We're going to kind of go over what we saw. I mean, it should be obvious what their response should be, but it's not. It says in Luke 21:15, "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist." And so they saw, again, the boldness. They saw the change in these individuals' lives. They saw the proof. And so they're going to deliberate over this. And so they commanded them to step outside. They conferred with one another. They said, what should we do? Right here, we could have ended the whole passage. What should we do? How about get saved? How about believe on Jesus of Nazareth? How about accept Him? I think that should be there in between 16 and 17. And then they came to believe on Jesus. And this was all over. But, no, you know, don't confuse them with the facts, is the old saying. And he even confessed the notable miracle. Like, we can't deny that. The lame man standing there. We've seen the guy for the last 40 years. You know, so let's, instead of being saved, how about we just charge them? We're going to severely threaten them and tell them not to speak in this name. Notice they won't even say Jesus. Speak in that. Don't let them speak in His name, they say. And so they call them back in. They give them the verdict. They commanded them. And what's interesting in how Luke writes this passage, Luke is the author of the book of Acts, he writes this in the fact that in a narrative style, right? You don't see them directly say, hey, this is what you can't do. And I like that because it's contrasting their position, which is weak, to the boldness of both Peter and John. You know, it says, so they called them and commanded them not to speak. But then you see Peter answered them directly. And it says, and here we have the verdict and we have the response. It says, and so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in your sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed. Right? And so we see, we have the verdict, you're not to speak nor teach in the name of Jesus. And God's predicted this often throughout His scripture. He says, you're going to have tribulation, you're going to have persecution in this world, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And we have their response. They basically said, what do you want us to listen to God over, man? Not going to happen. They were not only indwelt with the Holy Spirit at that point, filled with the Holy Spirit, but they were eyewitnesses of the ministry of Jesus for 3.5 years. They were eyewitnesses of His resurrection. Not only of Jesus' resurrection, but what God had done in their lives in resurrecting them from being dead to alive. And He says, and they really turn it back on them and said, you judge what we're going to do in this situation. We're going to obey God first and not man. And it really speaks also to a contrast, the fear. We're to have fear of God first, not man. It says in this passage, it's because of the people. Because of the people, they were not going to punish them harshly. They were scared of the people's approval or disapproval. and what God says in Matthew 10:28. You guys know the passage that says, "And do not fear those who can kill the body. And do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And like I said, they had a fear of God, a reverence of God, Peter and John. These people were, these Levi, the Sanhedrin were scared of men because of the people. They weren't even going to follow through on their threats and punish them severely. The Bible says, "If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, then I'll deny you before my Father." And that's out of Matthew 10. That actually follows that passage in Matthew 10:28. And notice the credit is given by the people, not to Peter and John, but to God. They understand where the miracle came from. It says they glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old, 40 years sitting on that gate every day. They'd walk by this individual and God healed this individual. And like I said, represents a testimony that we can give to each and every individual what God has done in our life. And with that, you have, and we'll quickly go through there. I could spend a lot of time on this last section too, because it's a great model for prayer. We have the Peter and John release. They go back in verses 23 through 31. And they report all that had happened. I'll read it real quick, touch on it a little bit, and we'll actually get into communion. Good passage to get into communion with. It says in verse 23, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on the threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness that we may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." And just a few things on this passage. Peter and John go back and report everything that happened to these individuals. And what did they go into? Prayer. They raised their voice to God. And prayer is just talking and communicating with God. And what they did in prayer, and like I said, this is a great outline to prayer. They recognized to whom they're praying. They called him Lord, recognized him as Creator. The word they use for Lord here is different than most of the words for Lord that you see in the New Testament. This Lord specifies the idea of having power that cannot be questioned. Really what happens when they recognize God, it changes their perspective of their problems to who they're dealing with. And we need to understand we're dealing with God. They not only recognize to whom they're praying to, they recognize this knowledge. You know, and that's in the idea that persecution will come. That's what Psalm 2 says. It's actually Psalm 2 is talking about end time scenarios that will happen. That the fact that nations will rage against God. And this has been predicted throughout history. And we've seen it throughout the Bible that people are not always accepting of this message. And we know that personally in each one of our lives, right? But we also understand that this persecution is something that God sees and God uses. This persecution is the reason that this gospel got outside of Jerusalem. Because with the apostles, they just wanted to stay home, share in Jerusalem. But because of persecution, it says that they had to disperse. And when they were dispersed, they started spreading the gospel. And that's what you see the pattern in the book of Acts. They started getting the persecution that allowed them to spread the knowledge of Jesus Christ, allowed them to share. And he also says, understands that persecution will come for those who live godly. And we talked about that. And that's why I mentioned that passage early on in 2 Timothy 3:12. Those who live godly will suffer persecution. And the last thing I want to share on this passage is, after all this recognition of who God is, His knowledge, His control, you know, they spoke of His greatness, His power, His wisdom, His sovereignty, then they bring their petitions before God. And notice what they don't ask for. They don't ask for deliverance from any more of this persecution. What they ask for, and this is really convicting me, what they ask for is God's boldness to share His word. That's what they ask for. Not deliverance. Hey, Lord, just calm these elders, these scribes, calm them down. You know, they ask for more boldness. And that should be our prayer. And they wanted to do more for Christ, not less, after this reprimand. And they not only wanted that, they wanted these signs. And signs are signs. What they do is point to and confirm the word of God. They wanted more signs to undergird the word, more boldness to proclaim it. And again, when I look at this passage, this will be the last passage before the communion passage. So there's two more. Right, the last passage is in Luke 11. And you guys know this. And this is an offer for each and every one of us. And I know, and I know a lot of you individuals, this is something that God has instilled in each one of us, the idea that we need more boldness to share with the world around us. All of us have stories, and I've shared my story. I don't know if I've shared it. Have you guys? I went to a wedding. I'm going to share it real quick. Went to a wedding one time, right when I became a believer, and I was going to basically convert every one of my old drinking buddies to the Lord. So I was determined, and I had basically three opportunities, everyone getting easier in that scenario. Right at first, we were sitting in the aisle waiting for the wedding to start, and somebody asked, you know, I haven't seen you for a while. What's been going on in your life? Great opportunity to share Christ. I said, hey, I got married and my wife's pregnant, has a kid on the way. I think Caleb was en route at that point. And so blew that opportunity. And I went there prepared to share and convert pretty much the whole, you know, wedding to the Lord because of what God had done in my life. Second opportunity, we're sitting around a table. Another one of my buddies comes, old buddies, and says, you know, what's changed in your life? What's going on? Haven't seen you around. Again, hey, I'm married. Have a kid on the way. That's what I share instead of Christ. And then, literally, on the way, just distraught about this whole thing, I blew both these opportunities, go on my way to my car on the way from the wedding, basically, another guy comes up and goes, why are you different? Basically could have said, hey, you know, what could I do to be saved? And all I shared was, I've been married and have a kid on the way again. And what's interesting is I had to teach junior high the next day. And so I had to share that with them, how I just went through the Peter moment. And what I stemmed from that, what I've gathered from that opportunity is I do not want anybody to have been acquainted with me, to have known me, and me have not shared Christ with them. You know, I have no issue sharing my wife, my kids, and I love them. And yet, why can't I share Jesus Christ, who has changed my life radically, radically? And so in Luke 11, verse 11 through 13, this is how we can get this boldness to share Christ. It says, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? I just want to do this now as the illustration. But no is the answer. It's a rhetorical question. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? No. It's supposed to be the answer there. I know some of you kids are like, I'd rather have a snake than a fish. Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, and that's bent towards sin by nature, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask of Him? And if you want that boldness, you want to share Christ, you want those opportunities, God makes it simple. Just as if a kid is asking their father, He says, how much more will your Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask of Him? And that would be my request to the Lord. And hopefully that's your request to the Lord, to ask Him to fill you with the Spirit, to go into this season, into the next week, wanting to share Christ. You've seen the world around us. You know how the world's going. It's pretty obvious, right? But God still loves every individual. And you know what God's done in your life. You need to share that with those around you and share Christ, that He can change their life radically.